Good morning. Please open your Bibles with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. Last Lord's Day, or rather two Lord's Days ago, we had to cancel last week, unfortunately, due to inclement weather and road conditions and things of that nature. But the last Lord's Day, we preached on this. We began a three-part apologetic. This is not, especially I want the visitors to know that this is not going to be our typical expository sermon. We typically preach expository sermons in this church where we preach verse by verse and expound the Word of God. This is going to be a little different. This is not an expository sermon. This is going to be an apologetic. A couple weeks ago, we began that apologetic where I submitted my claim and defended that plea. That Elijah saw that, as we see in verse 3, is the correct way to interpret verse 3 of 1 Kings 19. When we did that, the focus of our apologetic was to ad fontes, that Latin phrase which means to go to the sources. So we went to our English Bibles to observe that this is an issue of translation. Just so I know with whom I'm speaking, raise your hand if you typically study or read from the NASB or the LSB or the ESV or one of those translations. Now, raise your hand if you typically study from the King James Version or the New King James Version or a similar version to that. Okay, so we're about 70-30. You will notice that in the ESV, the NASB, the LSB, other such translations read a certain way in verse 3. They read that when Elijah was afraid. But in the King James Version, in the New King James Version, we have something completely different. It is written that when Elijah saw that. And so when we went to our English Bibles to observe that this is indeed an issue of translation, we saw where most English versions have written Elijah was afraid, but the King James Version and the New King James Version have written Elijah saw that. We made note that our concordances, a tool we use to connect our English translations to the original Hebrew language, they do not have the word for afraid in verse 3, but they do have the word for saw that. We then continued to ad fontes, to go to the sources by going to the original Hebrew language. We made note that although respected manuscripts like the Latin Vulgate and like the Greek Septuagint do have written Elijah was afraid, that these respected manuscripts are not in the original language, but they're written in Latin and Greek respectively. But when we go to the sources, when we go to the original manuscripts written in Hebrew, we find that the vast majority of the Hebrew manuscripts and the authoritative Masoretic text have written Elijah saw that. Furthermore, when we consider the process of copying from an original manuscript to a copy of the manuscript, we concluded that it was much more likely that Elijah saw that was the original and had been changed to Elijah was afraid. Well, this Lord's Day and next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we are going to continue our apologetic. And our focus will be on context. Context. Context, context. We will consider the context of who Elijah was. And then we will consider the context of who we are in light of fallen, sinful man interpreting Scripture. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we will bring our three-part apologetic to a conclusion by considering the context of the verses 4 through 18 that follow this phrase in verse 3. When we interpret Scripture, context is king. When we come to verse 3, we kind of come to a fork in the road in our hermeneutics. Do we know what hermeneutics means? Hermeneutics is our approach of interpreting Scripture. And how we interpret this phrase in verse 3, either as Elijah was afraid or as Elijah saw that will have an impact on how we understand the rest of what happens in chapter 19. Context, context, context. So which of these translations is correct? Elijah was afraid, or Elijah saw that? Which of these translations seems to fit not just naturally, but to fit naturally into the context of our text? When we study and then interpret Scripture, we must do so within the context of the text. I'll say it again, context, context, context. Context is king. Amen? Amen. I've got one person who agrees with me. Context must be king, because if it is not, then literally anything goes when we interpret the text. Can you affirm that? Have you heard some wild interpretations of the Word of God? Have you heard people take a scripture completely out of context and misapply it? This is why context must be king. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Again, few would dispute that Elijah was afraid would seem to be the more natural reading of the text. After all, Jezebel had just threatened his life, and she is an evil, wicked, idolatrous queen. And let's face it, she's calling the shots, not her husband, King Ahab. So it seems rather natural to us, especially in our day and age, to sympathize with Elijah, that he was indeed afraid. We can sympathize with Elijah, right? I mean, if we were in Elijah's shoes, we too would have been afraid, right? And so it's only right that we interpret this phrase in verse 3 as he was afraid. This has to be the right way to interpret this phrase, right? Wrong. Wrong. And here's why I say that. Write down 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy 2:15. If you don't know that, I want you to go home and I want you to read that verse and keep that. Have it imprinted on the forefront of your mind. Dear congregation, we are charged in 2 Timothy 2:15 to be workmen of the Word, to handle the Word rightly, to correctly handle the Word of truth, and thereby present ourselves to God as one approved who does not need to be, you know what it says? Ashamed. Do you hear the charge, the importance of correctly handling the Word of truth? Therefore, as workmen of the Word, let us be very careful in how we handle the Word of God, much like a surgeon is careful to handle his scalpel. Let us never, never fall into the pit of lazy, casual, inconvenient interpretation of God's Word, whereby a text must mean a certain thing simply because we can sympathize with it. Simply because we can relate to it. Simply because that's what makes most sense to us. Let us not interpret the text simply based upon that interpretation to which we can most closely identify in our lives. Do you follow what I'm saying? Do not do that. Don't do that. Let us rise above our natural tendency to interpret the text in a way that is complementary to us and to our feelings, and to instead interpret the text the way the text is written, the way the text is breathed out by God, because that is what the text means. Amen? Amen. So I want to push back a bit on this paradigm of interpreting this text in the way that most commentators interpret it, in the way most preachers preach it in their sermons, in the way the average person reading their Bible understands it. With the help of my new friend, this commentator, Ralph Dale Davis, who comes ever so highly recommended by our dear brother Steve Martin, I want to submit to you that Elijah was not afraid, as many of our English translations have it. But instead, Elijah simply came to the realization of something that broke his heart, something he perceived that led him into despair, something that he discerned, a deep, dark reality. And that is the reason he ran, not because he was afraid of Jezebel. I do realize this may challenge you in the way you and most others all have always understood this text, but let me assure you, my aim here is not to be a nonconformist. Rather, my aim as one of your pastors is simply to challenge you to take another look at the text and to determine if you have arrived at your interpretation and understanding of that text by being a good workman of the Word who has correctly handled the Word of God, or if you have arrived at that understanding simply because the interpretation makes you feel better about yourself. Do you understand what I'm challenging you to do? And shouldn't we expect our pastors to challenge us in such ways? Is Elijah was afraid really the more natural reading of the text when we consider the immediate biblical context of 1 Kings 17, 18, and 19? Is that really the option that makes most sense to us and what is most consistent with the context of what we know about who Elijah was? And if that's not the case, if that's not the interpretation most consistent with the context, then why are we so quick to perceive Elijah was afraid as the correct translation? We're going to answer these questions this Lord's Day. And to do so, I want us to consider two things, as you see written there on your outline in part A and part B. First, I want us to consider the context of who Elijah was, as we see in the text in these chapters 17, 18, and 19. Second, I want us to consider who we are, not just as fallen man in 2025, but as fallen man, period. Even those fallen men who transcribed from the original manuscripts thousands of years ago. I believe these two considerations will shed even more light on how Elijah saw that is the most likely correct translation. Being a good workman of the Word necessitates that we handle the Word in context. And that is what we're going to do today. Context, context, context. Because when we interpret Scripture, context is king. So I'll ask you to stand at your feet and to turn with me, if you haven't already done so, to 1 Kings chapter 19. Because we have narrowed in our focus so much on just this particular phrase in verse 3, I don't want us to lose sight of the forest for the sake of this tree. So we're going to read a big chunk of Scripture to give us the overall context in which we find this phrase that we are defending. We're going to read verses 1 through 18, as my brother has done. I will do again. I will remind you that this is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable, imperishable, the perspicuous, authoritative, and sufficient God-breathed Word of God. Again, we're going to read verses 1 through 18. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at His Word, and let he who has an ear hear this Word of the Lord where it is written. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, or when he was afraid, he arose and ran for his life, and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and said, "It's enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank, and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and he ate and he drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in the place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rock in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. Whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, be with us this Lord's day. Help us to handle your word rightly within context. Father, would you work within us through the Spirit to focus our hearts, our minds, our affections on what it is you have for us today. Let us not be distracted by this sermon that of a slightly different nature, that we're not expositing text, but we are defending an interpretation so that when we do exposit the text, we understand it more clearly. Help us to do this in a way that encourages us, challenges us, edifies us, but most of all, exalts the Christ. Help us, Spirit, to worship the triune God in spirit and in truth. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Now, let me say this here before we really begin into the meat of this apologetic. This defense of my claim that Elijah saw that is the correct translation. Let me say this. Whether Elijah ran because he was afraid, or he ran because he came to some realization that drove him into despair, in either case, because he ran, he was in sin. Do you hear me? He was in sin. No doubt about it. He should not have run, but he did run. And because he did run, he was in sin. God had called Elijah there for a purpose, but now he's running away in disobedience from God's calling. Brothers and sisters, no matter what the excuse is, no matter how you slice it, that is sin. It's important that we first acknowledge that Elijah's running is sin, so that as we handle this text correctly, we do not explain away the sin of his running and thereby make an excuse for it, as if it were okay. It's not okay. It's sin. It's sin. Sin is never okay. Any disobedience to God is sin. Any disobedience to God's word is sin. Any disobedience to his calling is sin every single time. Amen? Amen. Now, who of us are guilty of that? The reason we're kind of pausing right here on this first phrase in verse 3, again, I want to draw your attention to verse 3. Look at verse 3. The reason we're pausing here and we're taking the time to offend which direction in this fork in the road that we're going to go is because as we go in that direction and we begin to expound the text, we want to be certain that we get our understanding of verse 3 correct. Because if we do not correctly understand verse 3, then we will not correctly understand why Elijah says what he says in verse 4. Look at what he says in verse 4. If we don't understand verse 3 correctly, we're not going to understand why Elijah says what he says in verse 4, nor what he says in verse 10. Look at verse 10. Look at what Elijah says in verse 10. If we don't understand verse 3 correctly, there's no way we'll understand what he's saying in verse 10 and that what he repeats in verse 14. Did you notice verse 10 and verse 14 are the same thing? We won't understand any of this. And if we don't understand verse 3 and verse 4 and verse 10 and 14, then there's much that we will miss in how God responds to Elijah in verse 5 through this angel. Look at verse 5. How God responds to Elijah again in verse 7 through this angel. If we don't understand verse 3, we will miss God's response altogether and why God says what he says in verse 9. What God's doing in verse 11 and 12. We won't understand God's final action in this encounter in verses 15 through 18 unless we correctly handle and understand verse 3, which is why when we come to this fork in the road, Elijah was afraid or he saw that, we must take the time to make sure we get it correct. Do you follow what I'm saying? So I just want to spend our time in this Lord's Day sermon doing some preparatory work for when we do dive into the text in verses 3 through 18 in the Lord's Day sermons to follow, Lord willing. I want to help us make sure we are good workmen of the Word and we correctly handle the Word of truth. Now, when we look at this text, let us do so, of course, in context, which would necessitate our reminding ourselves of who Elijah was, and that is where we will begin with our first point. Look at point A. Let us consider the context of who Elijah was. Now, when I think of Elijah, there are at least three things that immediately come to my mind. And they have nothing to do with what happens here in verses chapters 17, 18, and 19. What comes to my mind, the first thing, primarily when I think of Elijah, is the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Christ, Moses, and Elijah. Moses as the representative of the law, Elijah as the representative of the prophets, and Christ transfigures into his glory of the Messiah promised to fulfill the law. Can you imagine being either Moses or Elijah? And what an extreme honor it would be to be there side by side by the promised Messiah, the Savior, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. What an honor. That comes to my mind when I think about Elijah. There's a reason why God, out of all the prophets and out of all the Old Testament figures, God chose Elijah. What an honor. Now, there's an honor that Elijah has that Moses does not have. And this is the second thing that comes to my mind when I think about Elijah. Every person who's ever been born, the same thing has ended up happening to them. You know what it is? They have died. Every single one of them, except for two. Elijah was one of two people who would not experience death. Who was the other? Enoch. Enoch walked with God and then was no more. We will see in 2 Kings, when Elijah, it's time for him to depart this earth, he doesn't die, he rides on a chariot of fire all the way up to heaven. Can you imagine? I mean, Elijah, high regard, respected, an honorable man. There's a reason why God has blessed him with these two honors. The third thing that comes to my mind when I think about Elijah is not an event, but a person, John the Baptist. He was a type of an Elijah, right? We could think about it backwards. Elijah was a type of John the Baptist. He was a forerunner of John the Baptist, if you will. John the Baptist was the Elijah to come. Now, that's an immense honor to Elijah. Do you know why? Write down Matthew 11, verse 11. If you can't connect those dots on your own, write down Matthew 11, 11, and you'll understand why it's such an honor for Elijah to have such a close association with John the Baptist, because our Lord and Savior himself said that John the Baptist was the greatest man born of woman. Do you see who Elijah was? He was a fiery prophet. He was a thundering prophet. He was a prophet who would call fire down from heaven. He was a prophet who would then call forth thunder to rain down from heaven to earth. Elijah was a thundering and a fiery prophet. He was a bold prophet. A prophet who would boldly proclaim the truth with logic on fire. A prophet who would boldly thunder forth the truth of God's word. He was a fiery, thundering, bold prophet. Elijah was indeed a bold prophet. He would face his adversaries head on. He would speak truth right to their faces. Elijah was the boldness for the glory of God exemplified. And we see this from him in sacred scripture from the very moment he burst onto the scene out of nowhere. Turn to chapter 17. Do you remember how he burst onto the scene, seemingly out of nowhere? Look at verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Do we understand why that's such a bold thing? He walks up to the king uninvited, tells him to his face, "I don't serve you. I don't serve your false gods. I serve Yahweh, the one true living God of Israel. In fact, my name, Elijah, that's the very thing that it means, that Yahweh is my God." He's the one, Yahweh, really in charge here, not you, King Ahab. And Yahweh has decided that there will be a drought for 3.5 years and that there will be neither dew nor rain except at my word. And there's not a single thing you can do about it, King Ahab. Now, ask yourselves, going back to this fork in the road, this issue of translation, we're considering the context of who Elijah was. Does this sound like a prophet, like a man who is afraid of the monarchy? Does it? Look at verses 5 and 6. He went in obedience and confidence in the Lord into the wilderness to be fed by ravens during a famine, to drink from a brook during a drought. He went then from that place to a far-off pagan land to be fed and cared for by a poor pagan widow woman. So ask yourself, does this seem like a man who is afraid to walk by faith in obedience to a God who's calling him to do something drastic? Does it? Look at 1 Kings chapter 18. Look at verse 17 and 18. This is after Elijah has met up with Obadiah. Elijah tells Obadiah to go back to King Ahab and tell him to come meet me here. And so when King Ahab finally comes before this man, Elijah, whom he's wanted to kill for the last 3.5 years, King Ahab says, "There you are, you troubler of Israel." Do you remember what this prophet said? This bold, fiery, thundering prophet who takes on his adversaries head on and he speaks truth right to their face. He says, "I'm not the troubler of Israel, but you and your father's household are." So ask yourself, when we're at this fork in the road, does this sound like a man who's afraid to stand up to the monarchy? Verse 19. Look at verse 19. He's willing to take on 850 prophets, 450 prophets from Baal, whom we know shows up, 400 prophets of Asherah, whom there's a debate over whether they actually did show up. But he's willing to take on 850 of them. He stood, look at verse 21. Verse 21, he stood before an entire apostate nation of Israel, and he called them to repentance. If Yahweh is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. He taunted the prophets of Baal. Look at verse 27. He taunted them. "Yeah, where's your God? Is he taking a nap? Did he go to the bathroom? Is he on vacation? He must be busy." He's talking trash. He's way outnumbered. And look at what he's doing. This is a fiery, thundering, bold prophet who is not afraid whatsoever to speak truth at all costs. Then verses 33 and 34, look at what he does there. Do you remember what he does after he builds the altar? He doused his own altar and sacrificed with water over and over and over again. Does this sound like a man who lacks confidence in his God Yahweh to deliver on what he has promised to do? Does this sound like a man who's afraid to stand firm his ground when the odds are stacked against him. 850 prophets or 450 prophets, an entire nation of Israel. An altar and a sacrifice that's in a challenge that's supposed to be consumed by fire is now saturated with water. Do you think he lacks confidence in his God? Look at verse 36 and 38, because he's not finished. He then calls down fire from heaven. Did he lack confidence in God to do what he knew God would do? Verse 40. Look at what he does in verse 40. Right there in front of King Ahab, he orders the 450 prophets whom the king queen loved to be killed right in front of the king, who stood there in silence. We could go through all of this chapter and we'll see that time after time after time, he commanded King Ahab to do something. You know what that king did? Time after time after time, he did what Elijah told him. Does this sound like a man who's afraid to face off against the monarchy? And when all that's said and done, look at verse 46. How does that chapter, chapter 18, how does that end? He then ran ahead of, not merely followed behind, but he ran ahead of the king and his chariot and beat them to their destination. He arrived there. He arrived there first. He ran ahead of the king. He ran with zeal to do what? To face the queen. Now, I ask you, standing in this fork of the road in the translation, you've got to decide which way you're going to go, knowing that it's going to bear implications on the rest of the chapter and who we think Elijah is. I ask you, does this sound like a man who would run from the queen? When we just read in verse 46, we just saw that he had the hand of God, the power of God upon him. So, does it really seem to read more naturally with the text that now, after accomplishing all these great feats, after the glorious victory on Mount Carmel, that now when the hand and the power of God is upon him, all of a sudden Elijah suddenly loses his boldness. He becomes afraid and succumbs to the fear of man. Is that really the more natural reading of this text when we consider the context? Now, I will acknowledge that Elijah is not immutable. He's like you and me. Are we immutable? No. We change. We change. Elijah, he's not God. He's not immutable, who God never changes, but Elijah does. He's man just like you and me. He's mutable. He does change. So I will give you that it is at least possible that Elijah was bold all throughout his ministry for the last 3.5 years, and now that he's essentially face-to-face with this terrible, wicked queen Jezebel, he has a moment of weakness, and he becomes afraid. I will say, while that is possible, is it really consistent with the context? There are some who would still argue, yes, after all, the best of men are what? Men at best. It's possible, but is that the only option? Is that even the best option? There is indeed another option, and I believe it is the best option. It's the option written in the King James and the New King James Version. And just so we're clear, no, I'm not a King James only person. I sit down and I study from 7 different translations when I study. But I think the King James and New King James Version get it right when it's written, Elijah saw that. Elijah came to realize that all of this, all that God has done through Elijah, has fallen upon deaf ears. It did not loosen Jezebel's stiffened neck. It did not soften her hardened heart. It did not open her blind eyes. And Elijah was able to see that. Elijah sees, he understands, he perceives, he discerns that Jezebel will not change, that there's no repentance. And he knows what that means for God's covenant people. And he understands what is going to happen to God's covenant people who are unrepentant and what that means for them in their future with regards to the promised land. with regards to God's judgments. Do you remember Exodus 28 when he gives all those warnings? Elijah sees this. He saw that, and this breaks his heart. It breaks his heart. Elijah, bold, passionate, firm, full of vigor, fervent, steadfast, a fiery, thundering prophet, fully committed to fight for the glory of God, is determined not to allow Jezebel to kill him, for that would be perceived as her victory. Do you understand that? So I submit to you, dear congregation, that Elijah ran not because he was all of a sudden scared of Jezebel, but because he saw that Jezebel was not repentant. He was heartbroken under the point of despair. He did not want Jezebel to give, or he did not want to give Jezebel a victory in killing him. And that's why he ran. Now ask yourselves, standing at this fork in the road, does this not seem to be more consistent with the context of our text and to fit more naturally with the purpose for which God sent Elijah, which was to change the trajectory of the nation of Israel away from apostasy and back to the one true living God? Do you remember 1 Kings 18, verse 37? Write that down if it doesn't ring a bell. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 37, and look at it. There's a reason why when we began preaching in chapter 17 and we began preaching about Elijah, his life and his ministry, I continually drew your focus, your attention to 1 Kings 18, verse 37, because this is what we ought to think about when we think about Elijah and his life and his ministry, not the miracle that God performed on Mount Carmel. The purpose for which God sent Elijah was to turn this apostate nation who had fallen from the great heights of the dedication of the temple with King Solomon, and they now find themselves in this pit, this valley of despair, where their king is worshiping Baal and Asherah and all these false gods. They have turned their hearts away from God, and God sent Elijah to do what we read in verse 37. Elijah prayed, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back again." This is why Elijah came. So does it really make more sense? Is it more consistent with the context that he was afraid or that he saw that? Now, a quick point of application. When we study Scripture, what do you think I'm going to tell you? Context, context, context. Context is king. Do not, listen to me closely, do not cherry pick Scripture. Amen? Don't cherry pick Scripture. I want you to think for just a moment. Think of a few verses that immediately come to your mind when I ask you to think of a verse that somebody has taken out of context and misapplied it. They've quoted it in out of context. Has that ever happened? First of all, we've done that before, haven't we? We've done that ourselves. It's by God's grace that he has taught and is teaching us to be a better workman of the word. But is there a verse that you hear often take out of context? I want you to think about those verses. Get a few in your mind. Now, raise your hand if Philippians 4:13 comes into your mind. Right? I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Right? We've seen the bumper stickers, we've seen the coffee mugs and the t-shirts of, who's it, Reformed Sage, that plays with that and says, I can do all things through Christ, or through a verse taken out of context. I've taken that verse out of context, have you? Have you? Have you heard other people take that verse out of context? Now, first of all, let's acknowledge the second person of the Trinity, God the Son of God, Christ himself, is omnipotent. He has the power to do all things. Amen? There's nothing that he cannot do. That doesn't mean that you can do anything that you want to because of Christ. Do you follow? But isn't that how we hear that verse quoted? The application is for us not to do that, but instead study the context, that we apply the verse to our lives in its proper application in context. You know, when I was young, my goal was to play basketball for Bobby Knight. And I thought, I remember being in my seventh grade English teacher, and she was a wonderful English teacher. She can teach me English all day long, but probably not theology. She had a quote up on her wall that said, "What the mind conceives and believes, the body can achieve." Have you ever heard that? Is that true? It's malarkey. I did not get a scholarship to play for Bobby Knight, and I worked my tail off, and I conceived the idea. I believed I could do it. I put in the work, and guess what happened? Bobby Knight never called. I had a similar goal. I thought if I worked hard enough, one of these days I'd be able to dunk. Never dunked a basketball. Not on a 10-foot goal. So I want you to think about that. If I handle that verse, if I cherry-pick that scripture, I take it out of context, I apply it to my life in the way that I want to, not in context, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Of course my strength comes from Christ. If I do my part, I'm going to play for Bobby Knight. I did my part. So what does that leave me thinking? Did Christ do his? Do you see the danger? It's dangerous to cherry pick scripture. Don't cherry pick scripture. Don't take a verse out of context. Are there other verses that come to mind? Raise your hand if you think of Matthew 18, verse 20. Where two or three are gathered, there I'm with you also. Now, again, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God, this is fully God, has all the attributes of God. Does that mean he's omnipresent? Is Christ omnipresent? Is he everywhere? Absolutely. So, of course, when two or three are gathered, is he there? Absolutely. While there's an element of truth to that, how do we most often hear that applied? At the prayer meeting when there's only one or two people show up? Right? Well, Christ himself said, where two or three are gathered, he'll be with us also. Of course he's there, but are we using that verse correctly? What's the context out of which that verse comes? It's not prayer meetings. It's not that God is with you always, which is true, he is, but it's that church discipline. When there are two or three witnesses who agree, following and applying the word of God in context, in obedience to the word of God, when they carry out church discipline, it's as if Christ himself is there carrying it out. Do you understand? Do we see the difference? What about another one that's taken out of context? You ever been to a wedding? You know how many brides would probably be appalled if they understood that the love verse, love is patient, love is kind, love is love all those things? Of course. Is that even appropriate to use in a wedding? I would say yes. But how many brides would be appalled if they understood that that verse was actually a rebuke to a church that was not loving one another? They were jealous over the gifts. They would not wait on one another to partake in communion, in the Lord's Supper. And Paul was writing that as a rebuke to them. Say, hey guys, this is what you're doing. This is not what love looks like. Do this. This is what love looks like. And that's oftentimes taken out of context, isn't it? What about John 3:16? Right? Did God love literally the entire world, every single man, woman, and child unto salvation, which is what that verse is about? But is that not the way that it's quoted? And we don't even think about John 3:3, that you have to be born again to enter the kingdom. We don't think about John 3:36. So do you see the application? Context, context, context. When you study scripture, when you quote scripture, don't cherry pick it. We talk all the time about the epistles. The epistles are a letter. We should understand who the author is, who his intended audience is. This is how we study in context. What's the purpose of his letter? What's the purpose of 1 Kings when we read this? What's going on culturally? What's going on historically? What is the immediate biblical context? What's going on in chapter 17, 18, and 19? That's why we're doing what we're doing. What's going on? How does this verse, how does this chapter, how does this book fit into the overall larger picture of redemptive history told in sacred scripture? Right? Context, context, context. Study Scripture in context, because if we don't, literally anything goes. Amen? Amen. So, dear congregation, I submit to you that when we consider who Elijah was in context of chapters 17, 18, and 19, the more natural reading in the correct translation indeed is that Hebrew word, ra'ah, which translated into English means he saw that. Now, having considered who Elijah was in context, let us now consider who we are as fallen, sinful man, that we might better understand why we are so quick to accept that Elijah was afraid is the correct translation when it's truly not the more natural reading of the text. That brings us to our second point, point B, where we will consider the context of who we are as fallen man. Now, why are we so apt to believe that Elijah was afraid? We don't really have to be convinced. When we just read, when we go right from the end of chapter 18 and right through chapter 19, we don't have to be convinced that Elijah was afraid. We are quick. We gravitate towards that. Now, why is that the case? I believe we as fallen man have a couple of tendencies that contribute to, they contribute to our natural tendency to interpret this text in such a way that we see Elijah as a failure. The first tendency is this. Listen to me and be honest with yourselves as I say this. We like to see ourselves in the story. Is that true? What do you think I did as a 7-year-old boy out in Oklahoma watching Larry Bird play basketball? I put myself into that game as Larry Bird. And what do you think I did when the game was over? I put on my Larry Bird jersey, shorts that are way too short. I grabbed my basketball, and I took me and my mullet out to the driveway, and I played like I was Larry Bird. I put myself into the story. We do this as young sport. Any young boy, any young man do this as a boy. Absolutely. And if it's not sports, you know what it may be? Comic books. Superheroes. Are there any young men who tend to do that? And that's okay, but we like to see ourselves in the story. Can you relate to this? Do we do this? Young girls, fairy tales, we're the princess, movies, there are teen girls all across this country that have some issue with their teen boyfriend and they see themselves into a Taylor Swift song. Blah. But we do this, don't we? Adults, we do this in a number of different ways, right? We live vicariously, sometimes through our kids, through our grandkids, through a friend. Adults, if we're honest, we humble ourselves, we see ourselves in the story. We have a tendency to imagine ourselves into a story. So I think that's the first tendency that contributes to our gravity towards, our gravitating towards accepting that Elijah was afraid instead of what context dictates Elijah was. There's another factor at play, another tendency. And I want you to listen to this too. Somewhere deep in the darkest depths of our fallen, sinful, human nature. You with me so far? I'm talking flesh. I'm talking about that part of you that remains that we just don't like to talk about. The ugliest of the uglies within us. Somewhere deep within that, whether we would admit it or not, to some degree, we like to see others fail. Misery loves company. Am I right? You know it's sad, but true. What does that say about us? We as sinful, fallen man, even as God's redeemed people, we still live in this veil of flesh, amen? And since such is the case, we have a natural propensity, we have a natural tendency to be negative about the success of others. Again, is this real? We don't like to admit it. To some degree, this is true. We have a tendency to bring others who are successful down, because the end effect of that is that we drag others down to our level so that we can esteem the almighty self. It's dirty, it's rotten, and it's filthy pride that is at the heart of this sin. We in our sinful flesh, we look at others who have reached the heights of some success, and we look at where we're at, and we want to narrow that gap that separates us, and we want to eliminate that so that we too can be great. Because if we're on the same level, that means we're great like they are. And we don't have to try to do this. This is an extension of our ugly, sinful pride that comes so naturally to us as fallen, sinful humans. Now, maybe you are unwilling to admit it. Maybe you're unwilling to admit it. But I'm willing to guess that you're guilty of this sin indeed, to some degree. Am I right? What does that say about us? I suspect that when we read Scripture, when we come to chapter 19, verse 3, after the success that we see of God using Elijah, we may have a tendency to insert ourselves into the story and to feel some sort of relief when others fail so that we can feel better about ourselves. Be honest, the first time you went through chapter 18 into chapter 19 and came to verse 3, was there a little, somewhere deep within you, was there a little sense of relief that says, oh, Elijah isn't untouchable after all. He looks a lot more like me. I feel better. I suspect we do this when we read Scripture. And you know what? We are not alone. As I've said, Dale Ralph Davis has been helpful in his commentary. And in this commentary, he cites a journal entry from 1979 by R.B. Allen. And this is what he says talking about this issue. Listen to this. What kind of man is it who alone can face the 400 prophets of Baal without flinching, but who then runs in cowardly fear because of the rantings of one woman? Expositors and preachers have had a field day exulting at the contrast of Elijah on Mount Carmel, bold and dashing in victory, versus Elijah of the wilderness, bowed in quaking fear under a desert shrub. If there was ever a portrait painted, warts and all, this is surely it. Elijah is the Peter of the Old Testament, a favorite object of expository contempt and stern moralizing. Perhaps a few examples should be given to demonstrate the intensity of the attack upon him. Now listen to how most commentators interpret verse 3 in such a way that brings Elijah down off of his mountain peak status. We begin with a guy named Ronald Wallace who says this: Elijah cracked up. As we read on, we see the man at whose courage all Israel had marveled, fleeing before the threat of a mere woman. We can read Brueggemann. He says this about Elijah's response in verse 10. Remember verse 10 and verse 14? This is Elijah responding to God when God says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Brueggemann says this: the response is self-serving. One would imagine, okay, first of all, we've got a problem there. Why are we imagining what Scripture says instead of reading and understanding it in context? One would imagine he came to Horeb simply to celebrate his personal faithfulness. Do you see what they're doing to the character of the man? This is why it's important, brothers and sisters, congregation, when we're at this fork, we've got to understand verse 3 rightly. If not, we will completely misunderstand what Elijah does and who Elijah is. Merrill Unger says this: what a contrast! Elijah, the hero on Mount Carmel, victorious over Baalism. Elijah, the coward of unbelief at Horeb, self-occupied, utterly discouraged, wishing to die. Russell Gregory says this: when Elijah says, when he tells God in verse 10 and verse 14, I am left, I alone, that it reveals once more that Elijah is arrogant. Alan Hauser holds that Elijah is transformed by Jezebel into a whimpering defeatist, that he's not come to Horeb to do Yahweh's will, but that he's still fleeing from Jezebel and seeking Yahweh's pity. All of this because of the way they interpret verse 3. Look at what they're doing to the man's character. Bernard Robinson says this: the panic that came over Elijah when Jezebel issued her threat against his life punctured his inflated image of himself. And he cannot live with the realization that has come upon him during his flight that he is just like other men. Donald Wiseman says this of Elijah, that he exhibited symptoms of manic depression, wishing for death, together with the loss of appetite. Where does that come from? Do you see how their hermeneutic is a slippery slope when you stray in interpreting Scripture from the context? Context, context, context. Where do we get that Elijah lost his appetite? Patterson and Austell, this one makes me angry. They lament over Elijah's condition. They say that just when God needed Elijah most, hold on. You're telling me God needed Elijah? We've got a problem. Do we understand the doctrine, the attribute of the aseity of God, the self-existence, the self-sufficiency of God? You know what God needs? Nothing. But this commentator, taking a little bit of liberty, straying from the context, says that God needed him. Just when God needed Elijah most, the divinely trained prophet was to prove a notable failure. They continue, yet here he was, alone and seemingly deserted in this desert wasteland, the very symbol of a wasted life, because they chose the other fork in the road. Now listen, it's not only these types of guys. Our beloved A.W. Pink, whom we love, we would agree with 99% of what this man teaches and preaches. He fell victim to this as well. Listen to what he says. A.W. Pink affirms that up to this point, Elijah had been sustained by faith's vision of the living God, but now he lost sight of the Lord and saw only a furious woman. This merely underscores the disastrous consequences of walking by sight. Pink stresses the fact that Elijah went for his life, but not for God, nor for the good of his people, but because he thought only of himself. Now, to be clear, I'm not saying that these commentators arrive at these erroneous conclusions only because of their sinful nature, because of these tendencies that I've talked about. I'm just saying that there is something sinful in them that is likely at least a contributing factor to their conclusion. We read more from this R.B. Allen. He says this, these and other interpretations like this, these are serious charges against Elijah. While it is certainly true that even the greatest biblical heroes are often described in their moments of defeat, sin, and despair, and while it's also possible that Elijah's fear before Jezebel may be described as psychologically understandable, when one takes into account the tremendous inner strain he must have suffered among the conflict at Carmel, is it really credible that a man of such bold daring would really become afraid of Jezebel? To saying, oh yeah, but you don't know Jezebel, does that really answer this question? It is the contention of this paper, it is the contention of Dale Ralph Davis, it is my contention that the most common approach to 1 Kings 19, verse 3, this phrase, is decidedly in error. Elijah was broken, but he was not afraid. The rhetorical question of Barr asked more than a century ago needs to be restated. How should the man who had just been standing all alone over against this whole people, the king and 450 prophets of Baal, who especially appears as an unequaled prophetic hero in the history of Israel, how is it that he all of a sudden becomes afraid of a bad woman? Is it really possible that the obvious meaning is that Elijah was just plain afraid? I think not. And neither do I. Brothers and sisters, in trying to decide for yourself which interpretation is correct, remember who Elijah was, remember who we are as sinful man trying to interpret Scripture, and remember my pastoral challenge to you to consider whether or not we have arrived at our interpretation out of the sinful nature or out of being a good workman of the Word. We should not allow our tendency to see ourselves in the text. We should not allow our tendency to want to see the successful fail. We should not allow these tendencies to cloud our understanding of who Elijah was and who we are. Because if we do that, we will inevitably bring Elijah down on our level and attack his character just so that we feel better about ourselves. Does this make sense? Let me set the record straight by way of our application. Stop seeing yourself in the story. Stop seeing yourself in the story. You know what? You have your own story to live. Stop seeing yourself in your own story. Stop comparing yourself. Stop giving in to these natural tendencies. Somewhere down deep inside, that ugly flesh that still remains, even as God's people, that ugly flesh that still remains, that gets to some degree, some measure of relief when we see the mighty fall, attack that. Kill that flesh. Listen to me. We are not Elijah. Amen? I'm not Elijah. Are you Elijah? Who here is a prophet? You are not called to live Elijah's story, but that does not mean that there's not something for us to learn from Elijah's story. Let us learn the lessons God has us to learn from Elijah's story without equating Elijah and us. Amen? This is the application. Elijah's great. God uses him in honorable ways. The transfiguration, the fiery chariot, John the Baptist, all these great things that God does through him in chapters 17 and 18, the victory on Mount Carmel, all this that he's doing. Why would we feel relief when we see him fall? Just so that we feel better about ourselves. Don't do that. You're not Elijah. Learn from Elijah. What can we learn from Elijah? Listen, when God calls you to do something, you know what you ought to do? That's something. Even to the point of someone threatening your life, be obedient when you have the power and the hand of God upon you. Don't turn around and run for any reason. Amen? Stay true to his calling. This is the application. We like to see ourselves in the story, don't we? David and Goliath. Who's guilty? I'm David. I've got Goliath. I'm a huge basketball fan. Well, I used to be. Not anymore. Love the history and the tradition of Indiana high school basketball. Naturally, my favorite movie is Hoosiers. And you hear about that story in Hoosiers, or the real story of Milan and, what was it, Muncie Central, as a David and Goliath story. Listen to me. You are not David. Amen? You are you. I don't care. Well, I do care what your problems are. None of your problems are Goliath. Do you hear me? They may be big. They may be huge. Stop putting yourselves in the story of being David. Stop making your enemy a Goliath. Instead, learn from David. What can we learn from David? Let's handle that story in context and apply it rightly into our lives. You know how David fought his giant? He came at him in the Spirit of the Lord. This is our application. Are you with me? Stop putting ourselves in the story. Stop comparing ourselves. And when David sees that beautiful woman taking a bath, let's not feel some measure of relief when he commits adultery. What can we learn from that, men? When we look, we better look away, because the second look turns into a third look, and it eventually you start down a slippery slope of committing adultery, at least in your mind. Gouge out your eye, cut off your hand, as we heard in our Bible study this morning. Fight against, these are the things that we are to learn from David without putting ourselves in the story of David. Do you follow? You know what else? I know some of you have gone through and are currently going through really tough times in your life, really tough seasons. First of all, I want you to know I love you. I'm here for you. I'm praying for you. We're going to walk with you as the body of Christ through all of this. Do you hear me? Stop seeing yourself as Job. None of us are Job. None of us have ever suffered like Job. Go back and read all those things, all the loss that he had. If you remember when the servant came to communicate that he had lost, that servant hadn't even finished speaking, and another servant was coming and saying, hey, Job, guess what? You lost this also. Like that. He lost everything. We're not Job. But you know what we do? We might be guilty of this. I've certainly heard people do this. We have our alarm clock on our phones. The phone needs charge, so you plug it in. The power goes out. You don't have power for the rest of the night. So your battery isn't charged. Your alarm doesn't go off. You wake up. You're in a hurry. You jump in the shower. You grab coffee. You trip over the cat or the dog or whatever. You spill coffee on your shirt. You jump in the car. You go down the road. You're following a construction trailer. Something falls off. You get a flat tire. You got to pull over. Now you're really late to work. You walk into the door at work, and what happens with your boss? He chews you out. And you know what you do? I am just like Job. Right? We've been there before. We've at least heard people say that, haven't we? You're not like Job. You're not expected to be Job. Don't put yourself into the story of Job. Look at the story of Job and look at the lesson that God has for you to be applied in context to your life. Do you understand? God doesn't owe us an explanation when we suffer. Let us learn from Job, who said, though you slay me, I will worship you. Let us not demand an answer from God, because Job ended up saying, my eyes have seen you, or my ears have heard of you, now I have seen you, and now I repent in dust and ashes. You are God, I am not. Your will, not mine, be done. This is how we are to apply Job's story to our lives without putting ourselves in Job's story. Do you understand? Because I think when we do that, we end up like these other commentators who go down the other fork of the road, and we mischaracterize Elijah, which inevitably means when God responds, you know what we're going to do to God? We're going to mischaracterize God too. Context, context, context. We've preached before about how great, air quotes, Elijah is, and how sometimes part of the reason we feel that relief when he falls is because we're not as great. Stop comparing yourself. Listen, the world may never know just how great you are. And you know what? That's okay. If the world never throws a parade for you or gives you a slap on the back or even says, good job, buddy, I'm proud of you. If you never even get as much as a thank you for the work that God is doing through you, if the world never knows how great you are, if they never appreciate your worth, it does not matter. Do you know why? Because your heavenly Father, before the foundation of the world, chose you and said you are worth dying for. So be you, not Elijah. Not Job, not David. You be you. If you belong to Christ, then you are worth dying for. Why do you think Christ came? Because the Father sent him for you, for Elijah, for David, for Job too. But hallelujah, for the housewife, for the music teacher, for the councilman, for the widow, for the homeschool mother, for the singles who are just having a really hard time and just want someone to love them. You have the love of the Father if you belong to Christ. He sent his Son to live, to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law of Moses, and to fulfill the prophecy of the prophets, satisfying the righteous requirement that you and I could never satisfy. And then he took on your sin, took on the wrath of God, and he died on that cross, shedding his blood, washing away all your sin. Your sin imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to you, that you would now stand in the righteousness of Christ, that you would have salvation and live eternally before the Father who loves you before he created any of it. Who cares what the world thinks of you? You do you, and know that Christ is yours. And if he's not, I call for the verdict now at this moment. Don't leave this place, for we never know when the next breath will be our last. Repent of your unbelief. Change your thinking down to the core and the fiber of who you are. Stop thinking that you're so great. Stop thinking that you deserve grace. You deserve heaven. You deserve nothing but hell, just like the rest of us. Realize that you're a sinner who has transgressed against a thrice holy God who deserves hell, and the only hope for you is this promised Messiah, Christ Jesus, who came and lived and died for the forgiveness of your sins, that you would be adopted as a son and daughter in Christ. Believe that he did that and be saved. So in conclusion, I submit to you that when we consider who Elijah was in context, and when we consider who we are as fallen, sinful man, and the tendencies that we may unintentionally bring into our interpretation of Scripture, we find that Elijah did not run because he was afraid, even though that interpretation makes us feel better about ourselves, but rather Elijah ran because he saw that Jezebel would not repent. He understood what that would mean for the future of the nation of Israel, and he was so concerned, he was so heartbroken to the point of despair, that is why he ran. This Lord's Day, we've added further support that the Hebrew word ra'ah, translated as Elijah saw that, is indeed the correct translation. But don't take my word for it. We need to let the rest of the text that follows verse 3 settle this dispute. And Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we will do just that as we continue to provide evidence that Elijah saw that is the correct translation when we consider the context of verses 4 through 18. Context is king. Amen. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity and the help of your Spirit to dig deep into your word, that we correctly handle the word of truth in this fork of the road, that we look at this in context so that we understand the trajectory that we'll be on as we exposit the text in the Lord's days coming. Father, help us to realize that as insignificant as we are in this world, you first loved us. You sent your Son out of that love, that you have adopted us. We who were once at enmity with you have made us sons and daughters, that we would be with you forever in eternity. Help us, Father, to live that reality now, being good workmen of the word, but being good ambassadors of Christ, that we do this for our good, but we do this for your glory. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.